As we come to the scriptures this morning, I would have you open not to the book of the Revelation, but to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We've been singing of that one who was the hope of Israel, the ancient people of God, that one who has come out of the stem of Jesse, that one who is a child, a son born. And I want us to consider that this morning. And we have given the devil his due for enough time, at least for a while, as we've considered the book of the Revelation. And we will get back to that. But during the Christmas season, I don't want to talk about the beast. I want to talk about the Lamb. So we're going to do that for the next 2 weeks, and even tonight we'll have a trifecta with regard to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we start with that very promise and that encouragement that is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And so here reads the Word of God, given in the 8th century B.C., 700 years before the birth of this son and child, the prophecy that has been fulfilled, and the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in its fullness, even as we have been learning. So let us read the scriptures and consider this the Word of God. And so reads the words of the prophet, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that the very realities which we ourselves celebrate now, the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ in the flesh incarnated, have been realized. The very things of which we read now in terms of promise from the book of Isaiah have been fulfilled. For that son, that child, has been born and has come. Lord, a season in which we often recognize it, even will in these few weeks. Father, we thank you for the promise fulfilled, for we know that that means and is very portends even the promises that yet to be fulfilled concerning this son. Promises that we'll read of even in this very text itself, that Lord God, he shall sit on a throne and he shall reign forever and ever. Lord God, we are grateful for these realities. And so as we come to them, Lord, as we read of them again, may the very things and promises you give us out of your word become more and more firm and more sure in our hearts. Lord, more sealed to our own spirits, that we may be more and more confident day after day of your word, of your truth, of your son, of your promises, that, Lord God, we may live in the light of them, and that we might rejoice in the salvation that Jesus Christ himself has brought to us when we were unworthy, when we were walking in darkness, when we were in the land of misery and gloom of our own sin. Thank you, O Father, for your goodness. And thank you for this word. God, will you grant me grace to speak it and open it up? Lord, for the encouragement of your people, and Lord, for the salvation of all that would hear. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember, and again, it's very common, that very greeting that was given by the angels in Luke 2. The angels themselves that rejoiced and beheld him in his glory. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that is what we celebrate every single day, not just simply on a Christmas holiday. The angelic announcement echoes the ancient promise that we read about here in the book of Isaiah, which is this focus, these future, this wonderful hope that we have, the very hope to which that woman was in travail until the time of the birth of that child. We want to consider this very chapter. And what it does is it speaks of three things that I want to speak about as I break up these seven verses. It speaks of a glorious deliverance, it speaks of a great deliverer, and it speaks of a grand dominion. And that's what I'm going to take this very text up in that way. A glorious deliverance, a great deliverer, and a grand dominion. And the beginning, really, with verses 1 through 5, opens up what I would call that glorious deliverance. And it opens up with a message that there'll be no more gloom. And the reality is that text is written, it comes on the heels of chapter 8, in which there will be gloom. Israel itself will be taken into captivity. And that already the armies of the enemies of God, the Assyrians themselves, will invade the northern parts of the land of Israel. Those very places that are spoken about in verse 1, in Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee. The armies of the Assyrians in 732 BC under Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian horde, is going to come down in from the northern parts and invade the northern part of Israel and take that people captive. And that captivity is going to result, as what we're told in verse 22 of chapter 8, they will look to the earth and behold distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That's the reality that surrounds that people. It's the reality that yet of a judgment to come upon the northern part of Israel, and people taken away, and that attack will come from the north. And that those tribes themselves will be the first, as it were, to come under the judgment of God because of a nation that has been apostatizing from God himself. And so it opens saying no more gloom. That reality, that awful historic reality that did mark them and that did took place, there's going to come a time when that gloom will be removed, when that darkness will be done. And so what happens here begins really what we would call news of great joy, a glorious deliverance. The people who walk in darkness are going to see a great light. And I want to just describe that, or at least consider that very deliverance. Notice where this deliverance comes first. And I have tried to set the background for us. Notice that this deliverance is going to come to the very first place it finds itself under the judgment of God. Naphtali, Galilee, Zebulun, the very first tribes themselves that received the judgment of God that led to their captivity and exile into Assyria. This will be the first ones themselves that will hear that glad news. In other words, God's mercy is going to come to that out-of-the-way place. You remember when when Nathanael was told that the Messiah had come from Nazareth. You remember his attitude, and remember that attitude. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of that northern part of our country, of our own ancient boundaries? It was taken first by the enemy and generally despised from all those days. But that part of the country, that despised part of the country, they themselves are going to be the first to see the light. They're going to be the first one that are going to be visited with that glorious news of one who is coming. Notice it says, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, at one time treated with contempt. The one where God's hand first struck in judgment is going to be the first place where his mercy will shine through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this very section here, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, is what we read in Matthew chapter 4, 14 and 16, at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. He resists the temptation of the devil, and then he begins his teaching and preaching ministry in the very land that was marked by darkness. And it is seen as the fulfillment. The light comes to that place. It comes to that out-of-the-way place. It comes to that place that has already, in a sense, been received divine judgment and also lives under public and human contempt. And it is to that place that God's mercy begins to come, not to Jerusalem, not to the capital city, but to the faraway outside place. God's mercy goes and visits in a most wonderful way the very place itself that was first abandoned under the early judgment of God. We see his mercy that way. We see his grace being exercised where at one time it was under judgment. Consider not only the place, not where it came, but consider those to whom it comes. Notice to whom it comes. It comes, in verse 2, to a people who walk in darkness, to a people who live in a dark land. It comes to an out-of-the-way place, to really an out-of-the-way people, a people themselves that are walking in darkness. And this is the very native condition of man. This is the native condition of man. This is the character of man, that he is characterized by darkness, isn't it? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we read this with regard to men, that they are darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We read in John chapter 3 that men, because of their sins, do not come to the light. They hate the light. They love the darkness, and they walk in the darkness. And this is the character of men. This is the very character of the land. These people who themselves were walking in darkness on account of their sin, loving and living in darkness, ignorance, distress, and despair, and in the shadow of death, covering all of their existence. It is to those people in darkness that the light comes. And that's how it came to us, didn't it? Didn't we, with all thinking that we were walking in the light, realize we really didn't see as we should see? We were blind. We ourselves were blind to the mercies of God, blind to our own sin, blind to the fact that we were blind, blind to the fact that we were in darkness. And this is the very reality. This is where the light begins to shine. It comes into this out-of-the-way place to an out-of-the-way people. And notice how it comes, how this deliverance comes. It comes as light. Light shining upon a people, that which is designed to dispel what is the very problem, the darkness. It brings light. It is light that comes. And in darkness there is ignorance, comes now the light of truth. The light of truth is being promised. Where there is the darkness of death, comes the light of life. Where there is the darkness of sin, there comes the light of salvation. And this light is none other than, as we shall see, that promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Zacharias, in Luke 1, says this, as he himself rejoices in the birth of his own son, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of that light. He says this, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." John, as he opens his own gospel, says he is the true light that gives light to the world, and he is the true life that gives life to the world. And this is how this opens. Basically, this is the announcement of a great deliverance. A deliverance that is coming to a people that are out of the way, a people that are in darkness, and a very light that will dispel the darkness. And notice what this deliverance produces. Verse 3. It produces great joy. Great joy because the nation itself shall be multiplied. God himself will gather a people to himself greater than they themselves could imagine. But also this, as a result of that, it says you will not only increase the nation, multiply it, you'll increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. It's gladness. And it's a gladness that he compares to what would be the contemporary things of gladness in those days. Its gladness is compared to the gladness of when a harvest was gathered in, a good harvest. The rains came, the harvest was able to be gathered in without any loss, and men come and rejoice over the harvest, or as a season of victory, of military victory. Indeed, when they themselves have overcome their enemies. And so he uses those as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? Because there is a bondage that is broken. Notice in verse 4. "For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." You're going to remove that hard yoke. You're going to remove that rod of oppression. You're going to remove that burden, that staff upon them. It speaks of freedom. And notice not only what it says there in verse 5, four. This is the reason for this rejoicing. "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for fire." There's going to be deliverance. There's going to be freedom. And there's going to be peace. Whoever this deliverance that is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished in a way that there is going to be freedom and peace, liberty and wellness, peace, shalom, happiness, true happiness, calm, tranquility. Those kinds of things are going to come about, and it's going to come into this very place first. And so we have this wonderful deliverance revealed for us. And now what I want to do is look at that great deliverer. That's where the focus goes. If you'll notice in your Bibles, and you'll probably see the reason for gladness. And the reason for gladness is all declared by the fours that begin verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. The men will rejoice. They'll be glad with like the harvest or the military victory. Four, there's going to be a freedom, a breaking of the yoke. Four, there's going to be peace. And four, verse 6, "For a child will be given to us." A child will be born to us. A son will be given. This is kind of the climactic. This is the climactic picture of who will accomplish the deliverance and what that deliverance will entail and who it is. And this is the third time. Notice, "For a child will be born, a son will be given." And those two little words, as they appear here, they seem kind of insignificant to us. A child, a son, sure. But the reality is those words have already appeared in chapter 7, verse 14, in a promise given to King Ahaz that a virgin will have a child and bear a son. A special child, a special son has already been spoken of earlier in chapter 7, a son which you shall call Emmanuel, God with us. The wording is already significant. It is not just simply a child, indescript, or a son, but a special one. A special one already announced in the beginning, or at the very close to the beginning of this book. A particular son and a particular child. It's interesting, as the book, as the Gospel of John, Matthew opens up, and especially Joseph himself is told after the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary that she shall bear a child and have a son. And the same wording is used by Matthew in chapter 1 and then through chapter 2 through the whole account with regard to the birth of that child, with regard to Herod seeking to destroy that child, in terms of the angels warning and delivering the family and bringing, taking care of that child. Nine times in chapter 2 at the very beginning of the birth of Christ, it's called the child, the child, the child. The child. And what it's doing is letting us know that this very prophecy itself that we read about here, a child will be given to us, that he is that child. And it's a significant word. It speaks, yes, of a youth. We would expect if a champion would come onto the scene, it would be Joshua, it'd be Gideon, it would be Samson, it would be David in all of his glory. But it's not. A child enters into the scene. One himself who really leans on the breast of a woman who has to be cared by a family who we know will lay in a manger. But here is the picture. A child will be born, a son given, a special son, a son of promise that God himself made to David in 2 Samuel 7:14, that I will give you a son and he will rule forever. It's a very special son. And so this son is to us and for us. And this began to be the hope of Israel. This is what I think fueled the heart of old Simeon and fueled the heart of Nicodemus and fueled the heart of Anna, as we see those wonderful accounts of those people looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the kingdom of God. It was these very realities. Who is that? And this was the hope that was planted, made clear and plain to them. There's going to be a child born. A son will be given to us. And then we're given his names. It's interesting in this account. In chapter 7, it speaks about that birth, or at least what he will be and who he will be. And in chapter 11, it speaks of his kingdom of Isaiah. But right here in the middle, it really speaks of who is he? It really speaks to who is this one? What will he be to us? What is he for us? It's more than just simply what he is in his personal essence. It is what he is in all of his excellence toward us in our experience. What will he be to us and for us as he rules the world? And that's what we have here. We have this picture by these names of the very character of this one promised and the very character of the one who now sits on the throne of glory. Jesus Christ. Notice the name that's given to him. Wonderful Counselor. Two words, really. Wonder, he's a wonder, and Counselor. And a wonder is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's more wonderful than we know. Because wonder means something that's incomprehensible. Wonder means something that transcends our understanding in terms of its wonderfulness. It's an interesting word. It's something that is astonishing beyond human explanation or understanding. It's applied only to God in terms of his wisdom and to his works. His wisdom is beyond comprehension. His works, again, are astonishing. And so it's that kind of thing. It speaks of things that not what men do or what men can even think. He is wonderful, is what it says about him. In the book of Judges, you may remember that account when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife and announces to them that they themselves will have a savior, a deliverer, by the name of Samson, who himself will deliver God's people. And Manoah himself, amazed by the very presence of this angel of the Lord, himself says, "What is your name? Tell me who you are."
And that angel says, he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And you go, "Yeah, well, tell me what your name is." "It's wonderful." "Yeah, that's my name. It's wonderful." And that's the name that the angel of the Lord himself identifies himself, which I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. I believe, again, but here it is, it's wonderful. How can you describe who I am? It's just simply that I am incomprehensibly excellent. I'm a wonder through and through. And as we think about it, I mean, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think because he is a wonder. And we never should lose our wonder and amazement at who Jesus is. We begin to think about him, oftentimes this Savior, in just kind of pedestrian, worldly, earthly kinds of ways. It's simply he can do things better than any others. No, he can do things beyond any others. There is nothing that most of the stuff that he does is absolutely surprising. There's always something to be discovered about him. And as you read the Gospels, that's what we find out. What do we read? We read, they were astonished. They were amazed. They marveled. They said, no one has ever done anything like this. Then they said in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, he does all things well. He's wonderful. There isn't anything that he can't do. And he's able to do more than we could ever think. He's an unbounded wonder. He's a wonder in all his ways. There was always more in his healings, wasn't there? You know, go, you are healed. You know, he would speak to maybe a deaf person or a lame person. But those words that we find in our Bible saying healed, or really we understand, says saved as well. Men always got more from Christ than they'd asked for. They got the healing they asked for, but it appears by the very word itself, they got something more. They got life eternal from Jesus Christ. He was always doing more than men could ever wonder, always granting. He's a wonder in every way and everything that he did. A wonder, as it were, that he himself, this glorious one, would allow himself to be taken captive by men, would not call upon the angels, would give himself up to the cross, and men wondering what in the world. A wonder that he should give himself up on the cross for the sake of sinners. A wonder that this wonderful man himself should condescend to the hands of men, to the spit of men, to the reviling of men, and that all that you could press out of that wonder was forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that a man who says, remember me when you come in your kingdom, he would promise him paradise. A wonder. A wonder that he should, himself being buried, should rise again on the third day in glory. It's all wonderful. And this is the very picture that it's speaking of, this one who is unlike any other, this one who ought to astonish us, this one who is not limited by our imaginations or limited by our desires or our needs, this one who excels them all. This is the very picture of him. Now this wonder himself sits at the right hand of the Father on high. This wonder intercedes for us. He prays for us. He prays for this church. He prays for your own souls and for your own welfare. This wonder himself continues to care about his church. This is the blessing. This is who this one is promised. But notice that this wonder, it's joined. And again, commentators are divided. Do we keep it with that? And I tend to keep it. He's wonderful, but he's a wonderful counselor. If there's anything wonderful about him, it's his wisdom. And all of this wonder is where we're to put our souls, our trust, our confidence with regard to what he knows and what he does and how he acts. For he is wise, infinitely wise. He's the wonder of wisdom is what he is. And we're told that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ in Colossians. There isn't anything that he doesn't know, and he knows all things intimately. And with this knowledge, he himself intercedes for those for whom he shed his blood. And he himself continues to intercede. He himself continues to grant the fullness of the Spirit and communicates his life to us by the Spirit that we ourselves may live for his glory. That is absolutely wonderful. And he will give us wisdom as we seek it. He is willing to give us all that we need. No man is wise, no woman is wise without him. And looking to him, we're no fools. This is the one we look to. This is the one we trust. This is who he is. This is what he is to us. He's the highest and most perfect teacher, instructor of our souls. His life instructs and teaches us as well. So this is what we have. This is what he is to us. For our compounded ignorance, he is unbounded insight. He's a limitless resource to us to seek and come to him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him come to Christ. O Son of God, O promised Savior and King, guide me, help me, direct me in this situation, in this situation. In other words, as we live in dependency upon the wisdom and wonder of Christ, then we will find ourselves kept and directed. Notice what else is said. Again, mighty God. Now, I've mentioned this in the Hebrew before, and then people think I'm speaking Spanish. It's El Gabor. El Gabor? El Zorro? You know what El is? El is God. El is just the shortest two letters for God, and the word itself implied, it came from a word that means strength. There's almost redundancy here. He's mighty strength, but he's mighty El. He's mighty God. And so you have this idea of this divine warrior, this singular one who himself is strong. You know, this child born to us is a champion. You may remember I love that account in Joshua, where Joshua is preparing to engage Jericho with the promise of God. And as he is going up to a mountain, he sees a man, it says. A man. And before that man, Joshua falls on his face and he says to that man, "Who are you? Are you for us or against us?" And in a one sense, kind of paraphrasing it, "I'm not for or against, I've come to take over. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts." And that's who he is. He's the one who takes over. He's the one who is mighty. He is perfect. He's our divine champion. Matchless mightiness, strongest strength, perfect power, mighty to save, mighty to guard us, mighty to protect us, too mighty to fail in anything that he seeks to do concerning us. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who upholds all things. He is the one who has all things, all judgment, all life has been entrusted to him by the Father. He is the El Gabor. He is God Almighty. And this is what he is to us. He is our strength as well as our wisdom. He is our help in all these kinds of ways. And as again, as we go through those accounts in the Gospels and we begin to see the reality of his presence, was there anything that could stand against him? Could the elements stop him? No, he stopped the elements. Could the demons stop him? He cast them out. Could the devil tempt him? No. Was there anything that he could not defeat? Death? Yes, he defeated death too. There was nothing that this one could not handle. And he can handle everything in our own lives as we ourselves begin to wonder about it. Can he handle? Can he care? Can he uphold me? Can he strengthen me? Can he give me wisdom? Can he do all these things? He's mighty counselor, and he's wonderful counselor, and he's mighty God. And he himself conquered what? In weakness. He conquered in death. On the weakness of the cross, he defeated the principalities and powers, laying himself aside in terms of that strength. This is what we ourselves enjoy. His power is perfected in what? In our weakness. We hate weakness. Christ ministers to us in our weakness. And that's what Paul had to learn. That it is not our strength by which we ourselves abide and go continue. It is in the strength that our almighty deliverer gives, this great deliverer. And so Paul, you know, he began to go all those things that disturbed him, all those things that rocked his life, weakness and insults, he says, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, all of those kinds of things that fell upon his head in a unique manner and fall upon ours in similar kind of manner. He says, I'm content in all of those things because of his power being perfected in me. This is where he manifests. It's in our weakness that he manifests who he is. That which we despise, that's what we take up to show our own strength, not realizing how weak we are. He himself is the great and mighty upholder of his people. He's our refuge to run to. These are the everlasting arms that will hold us and keep us for glory. This is what he is for us. It's not just simply a theological looking at him on the little mantle and saying, here's his little names here. This is what he is. No, this is what he is to us. This is what he is for his people. This is what we experience from this one. This is who he is. Names in the Bible, as you know, they're not empty. Now, my name is Rick. It's empty. I don't know what it means. You know, I mean, I like to think of, maybe it means lion-hearted, it has those things, but, you know, no, when God got a name, there was all of what men experienced from him and what he was and how he manifested himself. In other words, the name of God was never empty. It was full of what he was and how he manifested it. And this is what it says, he shall be called, because it's not an empty name. It is a full name. And it is a full name as a word. It sets up there on that mantle to be taken hold of, to be loved and adored, and to be called upon and sought and lived under. That's what that name means. It's a name to run to, because that's all he is. Notice, and then we get this crazy word, eternal father. Isaiah, you're messing up the Trinity. What are you doing? Calling Jesus the Son, Father. Literally, it's Father of eternity. In other words, it means eternity itself owes its existence and birth, if you can even imagine that eternity has a birth, to Christ. He's over it all. He's over everything, is what it's saying. He's the Father of it all. And everything, in other words, everything has its beginning out of him. And sustained by him, and in a wonderful picture, is cared for by him. The idea of Father here is not trying to displace, as it were, the Father God himself. It's not that. It's not a breaking up of the Trinity. What it is doing is manifesting the character, the tender, caring, fatherly character, compassion, tenderness, and delight that God takes and the Son takes in his own. This one who transcends what we would say is endless eternity itself. This one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. This one who is the beginning of a new creation. This one who is the firstborn of many who will be born again. This one who is the head of the church and the beginning of the church's life. This is the Father. Christ is that. He's the beginning out of which all of our life exists. And so this is what we understand him to be, eternally a father to us, a king that is full of paternal care and sympathy and compassion. We don't have a high priest in heaven that is not sympathetic. No, we have one that understands our weaknesses, understands our trials, understands our needs. The Lord himself, this father-like one, will never be orphaned by him.
for he's given us his spirit. And then finally, we'll notice he's a prince of peace. Shalom. The word that denotes all what I would say fullness of goodness, fullness of blessing, fullness of joy, fullness of peace, of tranquility, of calm, of security. Shalom is trying to put everything up into that word, and it's a large word that speaks of that shalom, that peace that is outward, and it speaks of that shalom, that peace that is inward of conscience. Christ Jesus is the prince of the peace that comes to our soul. He's the prince that has purchased peace between us and God by his blood on Calvary's cross, that the warfare, the righteous warfare that God had against us because of our sins would be satisfied in his shed blood for our sake. There's been peace made, and Christ himself has laid himself down, shed his blood to make peace between us and God. For he has borne the wrath that we ourselves should have received. He made peace. He made peace between us and God. He made peace, says Paul in the book of Ephesians, between Jew and Gentile, breaking down the barrier, as it were, the very barrier of the ritual religion, and bringing true religion in its fullness in terms of Jesus Christ and a relationship with God. He broke that down, and he will bring peace outwardly. He will reconcile the universe to God. That reconciliation that will be accomplished by redemption, bringing souls to himself, which he himself has loved and chosen, or a reconciliation by bringing pacification by the judgment of his enemies. He's going to bring it to pass. And so all of this comes from this Prince of Peace. The blessedness of that. So here is our great deliverer, all wonder to ravish us, all wisdom to teach us, all power to preserve and protect us, all tenderness and compassion to care for us, and peace to encourage us. This is the character of this one. This is the great deliverer. And so I just close it fast here in verse 7, the grand dominion. Notice what he possesses. Verse 7. There shall be no end to the increase of his government. Christ's rule has begun. It began when he came. It began to be manifested as he himself began to deal with disease and death and demons and the devil and the elements and all of those kinds of things. The kingdom of God was manifested in the presence of Christ. It continues to be manifested in his church, and his rule and reign continues to go on. It will increase. Thy kingdom come is increasing. His power and authority is over all things, but the manifestation of it is continuing to take place. In the advance of the gospel, in the advance of the truth of the gospel, of those themselves conscious of their sin, conscious of their need, who come and believe upon him, then they're saved and added to that kingdom. They become those willing and glad servants of Jesus Christ with the hope of glory. The nations shall be his inheritance, we're told, the very ends of the earth. His rule, we're told in Psalm 72, shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And it's a principled rule. I mean, notice this government that is going to keep increasing, and so will the peace. It says also that this kingdom, this throne, this government that he has is going to be upheld with justice and righteousness. Won't that be great? We've never, hardly ever seen a throne that's been marked by righteousness like this. There will be nothing comparable to the righteousness and justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be perfect. And it's going to be perpetual. It will be forevermore. It will be without end. And that is the very nature and character of it. Is that too good to be true? I mean, will this come to pass? Will all this come to pass? Because we know he's been born, and we know he's come,
And we saw, or we read of him dying and being resurrected, and we read of him ascending into glory. Is this all true? Is it going to come to pass? Is that kingdom going to come for which he himself told us to pray? Is that going to take place? What does the scripture say is the very last line of verse 7? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal, the zeal, the passion, the jealousy, the earnestness of the living God will make sure that his son will have the glory, will have the rule, have the reign forever and ever. It will take place by the zeal of God. And that's a good thing. We have our zeal, but oftentimes it lags. We have our efforts, but oftentimes they fail. But not the living God. The very things that are spoken about here will surely come to pass. And this is who we have. This is our King in glory. This is our King. He has come. And this is what he is now to us. He is that wonderful counselor. He is that mighty God. He is that faithful Father of eternity, as it were, and Prince of Peace. To God be the glory. Amen. Father, we come. And Lord, what a marvelous, brilliant, shining text is this for those who live in gloom and darkness. Lord, as it must have, and we pray, would have encouraged them. Lord, as they looked, and oh, Father, how sad it was that as he came, they did not realize it, most of his kinsmen. Lord, it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes. It takes the Spirit of God to enable us to see, Lord, the glory, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It takes the Spirit of God to convince us and convict us of these glorious and great realities under which we live, having been ourselves made citizens of his kingdom. He who has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He who has received a kingdom that will be the last kingdom standing when all others have fallen under its feet. He who has received a kingdom that is marked by righteousness and peace. Lord, he who himself will prevail. Lord, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Oh God, we thank you for this one. We thank you for this deliverer. We thank you for the deliverance that he has accomplished, bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you, Lord God, for the cleansing of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the refuge that he is, that we ourselves can live in this world. Lord, where righteousness does not often prevail, where there is often very little peace, that we ourselves can be faithful in this place because of his strength, because of his tender care, because of his mighty power, because of his wisdom, Lord, we are able to walk in a manner pleasing to him. May we rejoice that these realities, Lord, have been realized, that this which has been promised, that son has been born, that son has been given, that son has given himself for the sake of our souls, that we ourselves, Lord, in this season and yet every day of our lives, might live in the love and trust. And Lord, be bold to declare the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For to him, Lord, belongs all the glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.